Almighty God, we come here this morning praising you because you've loved us with an eternal love that sweeps from eternity past to eternity to come. A love that is so strong and so eternal that nothing in life or death, in time or eternity, shall separate us from that love. We praise you this morning that it is your great love for us that moved you to give up your own Son on Calvary's cross to wash us clean from our own sins in his own blood. We praise you that because of that you've made us kings and priests unto you. You've called us as kings of the earth to exert the influence that you've given us, to establish your kingdom, to apply and administer your word, and to call men and nations to submit to that word as our only hope for the future. We thank you that you've made us kings over ourselves by the power of your Spirit, enabling us through him to conquer and to keep restrained the otherwise unruly passions of the heart. We praise you because you've made us priests. We're able to come right into your presence. We're able and willing to dedicate all of life to you and our lives as living sacrifices. To you be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Worthy are you, blessed Lamb, that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Because you sit on a great throne. Because you have accomplished our salvation, we come here to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Be in our midst. Draw infinitely near to us as we draw near to you. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean. Strengthen us in the faith. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the passage we began looking at last week in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 8. Let us stand out of reverence for the preaching of the Word of God. Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about baptisms and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. You may be seated. Hebrews throughout our study of the book of Hebrews, we've seen that virtually every chapter, in some way or another, illustrates that one basic theme of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That Christ is absolutely and incomparably superior to every man and everything in every possible way. Paul now, in these chapters, is beginning to emphasize the fact that he's superior as a priest. He is our one and only go-between between sinful men and a holy God, and has done everything necessary in his life, death, and resurrection, and his being seated at God's right hand. He's done everything that's necessary to save us from our sins, to reconcile us with God, and to make us children of God's family. In fact, what he has done for us as a high priest is so incomparably superior that we don't need any other human priest at all because of the perfection of his person and of his work. Now, Paul wants to go on and plumb the depths of that great theme, as we saw last week, but he's digressing for a minute, and he is talking now about a very solemn and controversial subject, and yet something that's very practical in both its truth and in its purpose. He's warning them now about two things, about the danger of dullness of hearing, which we looked at last week, and the greater danger of total apostasy from the living God. And he says some frightening things. Next week, we're going to get to the heartwarming part in the last part of chapter 6. But this morning, as last week, we're going to have to deal with this scary section because it's there. And the purpose there is not just to make us quake in our boots. It's not just to intimidate us at all, but the purpose of this scary part is very solemn. In fact, one of the most solemn passages in all of Scripture, as far as I'm concerned, its purpose is to stimulate and stir up true Christians to even greater consistency in their believing, in their walk day by day. Because the one thing the book of Hebrews was written to protect us from was any complacency or compromise which, if left unchecked, will always cause us to drift to total apostasy from God himself. And so we saw last week what dullness of hearing is, that there were people in the church there to whom this letter was written who were in a better state earlier, but now they become dull of hearing. That is, they're not interested in the most basic of gospel truths, and they're incapable of going on to even higher principles of Christianity because they've lost any ability to comprehend the most simple of truths. They were dull of hearing. Their actual hearing may be sharp, but they were deaf spiritually. And whereas at one time they may have been active, they may have been thrilled to the core of the preaching of the Word of God, it may have done something to their lives, now they're just dulled. They're like little babies, not in the complimentary sense at all. They're infantile. They've lost any ability or interest in the nutritional food of the Word of God. And they got it. They got the Word of God Sunday after Sunday as apostle after apostle after apostle came and preached to them Holy Spirit-inspired truths attested and confirmed by miracles at the hands of those preachers, according to the second chapter of Hebrews, and yet with all of that drama and with all of the spectacular nature of the preaching of the gospel and the glory of the gospel itself, they eventually became uninterested in it and incapable of digesting the most basic and the most simple of gospel truths. Now, what caused all that? Put very simple, they didn't pay close attention to preaching. We saw that's a theme that also occurs in Hebrews, starting with Hebrews 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. They drifted because they didn't give Bible preaching, Bible teaching, study of the Bible, meditation on the Bible, discussion about the Bible, the kind of attention that they were supposed to give it, and so as a result, they began to drift, and they became dull of hearing. Well, Paul says that's a frightening position to be in, but it can be prevented. It can be cured. And we ended last week's message by looking in this text to see the two ways that it can be cured. In verses 13 and 14, we see the first aspect of the answer on how to prevent dullness of hearing is practice the Bible. And in Hebrews 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, listen carefully to the Bible when it's preached. Now notice verse 13 and 14 again. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed or skilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a baby. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses, their perception, their ability to perceive and understand, trained to discern good and evil. Here Paul says, hear how you can avoid dullness of hearing and move on toward maturity. And then he defines maturity as the ability to distinguish good and evil. The ability to listen to a person or read a book or watch a show or listen to a radio or TV program and be able to tell whether or not they're telling you the truth or not. That's a sign of maturity. And yet, friends, one of the things you have to understand today is one of the rarest things in American culture among so-called Bible-believing Christians is the ability to discern good and evil once they leave their churches. In fact, while they're in church, it's very difficult to determine whether or not that preacher is preaching truth or falsehood. Discernment is one of the rarest things of our day, which means if that in this passage is one of the primary characteristics of maturity, then Christian maturity is bound to be one of the rarest things of our day. And one of the most common things of our day is dullness of hearing. People disinterested in the most basic of gospel truths and incapable of comprehending them. Well, how can we avoid all of that? Paul says, practice and train. Practice and train. Train and practice your senses. Hone them down. Study the Word of God. Listen to it preached. Give it careful attention. Believe what the Bible says believe. Read it. Study it. Practice it. Whether it's convenient, whether you want to, whether in your proper emotional state, whether you're healthy or not, do train practice. Just like an athlete would practice for a great race. You practice and train in the Word of God and don't allow your external situation or your emotional state within to determine the degree of your commitment and obedience to the Word of God. There's no other way, he says, in effect, no other way to avoid dullness of hearing and everything that goes with it than to see the Christian life as a race and understand it must be lived as a race. With constant, dogged, daily discipline and training, making yourself as fit as possible in running this race that God has set before us. No other way. And then he goes on, and he says in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, listen to and be hungry for not just foundational principles from the Bible, but structural growth principles from the Bible. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ. Now let that soak in, brothers, because that is an astounding statement. Paul says, there's some of you in the church now, because you've let your minds and hearts drift, that are incapable of going beyond the elementary principles of the gospel. There are some of you now who can only digest milk, and you cannot digest solid food. And it is because of a failure and a lapse on your part. And then in 6:1 he says, because you have drifted, and because you no longer can receive solid food but must receive milk, and are incapable of comprehending the most basic truths and elementary principles of the gospel, let us leave the elementary principles of the gospel and go on to the solid food. Therefore, leaving the elementary principles. In other words, he's saying, even though some of you can't stand it because of your allowing yourself to drift, let's go on to the even higher principles of Christianity, for there is little or no probability of any good resulting from reteaching those who have unlearned. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Therefore, leaving the elementary principles. That's all some can take. Now, he's not talking about the brand new Christian. He's not talking about the Christian that has just been saved, just received Christ, and is a little teeny baby naturally because he's never heard any of these things. He needs to be taught some of the foundational principles. We can't neglect or abandon the foundation. When you go to building a house, you have to start with the foundation, not the second floor. And if the foundation isn't firm and steady and right, the house will not be able to stand up under it. So foundations are absolutely important and essential to the building of a house. But you don't build a foundation just for the sake of building the foundation. You build a firm foundation for the sake of building a superstructure on that foundation. And just going over the foundation over and over and over and over and over is not only absurd, it's absolutely useless and a waste of time. Now, he's not talking about the new Christians who need to have themselves firmly rooted in the faith. That's one thing. There are some of you here that have just come into an understanding of the Word of God. And you must spend time laying that foundation about the ABCs of the gospel, getting those straight before you go on to the DEFs. And much less the XYZs. But Paul's saying for those people that have just quit paying any attention to the Bible and neglected the Word of God and have gone back into an infantile situation where they can't even digest the most simple of elementary principles, it's a waste of time to try to reteach those who, through neglect, have unlearned. So let's leave the elementary principles behind. And let's go on to the solid food. Now, there's two kinds of principles in God's Word. We must keep them straight. The first are those great truths that lay at the bedrock of everything we believe. And those other principles, those structural principles that have to do with growth toward maturity based upon that foundation. And a Christian is someone who, once he gets the foundation straight, has a hunger and thirst to learn all he can about building the superstructure, every aspect of it, so his life can be well-rounded in the Christian faith and as mature as possible. And you see, that's one of the reasons we have such an infantile Christianity in America today. It's because people are satisfied to stay with the foundation and not to go on to building the house, because in many of the churches, all the preacher does Sunday after Sunday is go back over the foundation. He just changes the scripture text and the illustrations. But basically, in between the scripture text and the illustrations of the preacher's sermon Sunday in and Sunday out, he's going over the same old elementary principles. And you see, Paul mentions some of those elementary principles there in Hebrews 6. Repentance and faith. How to be saved. Some churches, that's all they hear every Sunday. Of course, some churches, they don't ever hear it at all. And then in verse 2, instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands. And initiation into the Christian church, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the basic fundamentals that we ought to get down as Christians right off. But rather than just confining ourselves to that state, we must go on and learn. You know, one of the meaning of a disciple is he's a learner. He's somebody that never knows enough about the Word of God. He doesn't want to learn more simply so he can be intellectual or out of curiosity, but because he wants this strong building. He realizes that his life is this structure, the basis of the Word of God. He doesn't want to leave or abandon or disregard that base, but he wants to build and build and build and progress on toward maturity and even sharper ability to discern truth from error and even more Christ-likeness in his life. Is that you? Is there that real hunger in your life, not just to go over the foundation, although you love to talk about these foundation things, but you want to go on to the structural principles of growth in the Word of God? You don't want to be stagnant. You're ever learning and never satisfied with the degree of knowledge about the Word of God that you have. I know when I have time to read, the more books I read, the farther behind I realize I am. And the more books I read, how small I realize I know. Because the more you learn about a subject, the more you learn the ramifications of that subject and whole other areas that you hadn't even thought of before. And you and I can't sit back on our haunches
You and I can't say, well, we've got a strong foundation. A real Christian that's going to keep from being dull of hearing is somebody that's going to work to build that structure upon that foundation, to go on to those great principles that have to do with growth in the Word of God. Listen to this great quote by John Calvin. Now listen carefully. In building a house, one must never abandon the foundation. But at the same time, it is ridiculous to spend all one's time in laying it. A foundation is laid for the sake of the building. And the man who spends time in building it, but who never goes on to the superstructure, only wearies himself with foolish and useless toil. In a word, just as the work of an architect must begin with the foundation, so it must go on immediately to the building of the house. It's the same with Christianity. We lay our foundations in the first principles, but there must follow the more advanced teaching which completes the building. Those who settle down in the first principles behave ridiculously because they have no set goal. They're like a builder who spends all his labor on the foundation and never bothers to build the house. Now, have any of you bothered to build the house? See, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, and even more than that, I believe these great distinctives of Orthodox Christianity. But have you gone on upon that base and continued to learn about the Word of God day in and day out, or has your appetite and thirst and desire for that Word been dulled because of complacency through the years? We got a firm foundation. But now there must be the building of that superstructure, or else we're going to lapse into dullness of hearing. And the building of that superstructure of a Christian mature life is through practicing the Bible and listening to the Bible preached, not only on those basic truths that we already know, but listening and hanging on to every word as we continue to listen to preaching, taking us on into the more advanced principles of Christianity. Now, there is a phrase here that I want you to notice, because even as the Word of God is preached, and even as we pay close attention to it, we've got to understand that for any kind of growth and maturity, we're absolutely dependent upon the work of God in our hearts. That if we hang on to every word and we pay as close attention as we're capable of paying to the preaching of the Word of God, and God does not work in our hearts, nothing's going to happen. So I don't want to leave the impression with you that if you strain to hang on to every word and become a diligent Bible student and read every book you can get your hands on about the Bible, that you're automatically going to grow and be a strong Christian. That's not the case at all. I know some people. I had a professor in seminary who probably was one of the greatest experts at that time on the deeper things of the Word of God than almost anybody else in the country. And you know what this fellow did? Whenever he gave out homework assignments or whenever he gave out tests, he drew little ducks all over the piece of paper in utter contempt for things, and finally just blew his brains out one day. Had absolutely no real comprehension or understanding of, wasn't in touch with life. And so there's two sides to this thing. If you're going to keep from being dull of hearing and harden your own heart, then you've got to, in an athletic sense, practice and train and pay close attention to the Word of God. But that in and of itself is not going to do the trick unless God works in your heart. So paying close attention also involves this earnest prayer that God would do to your hard heart what you and I can't do to it. So notice in verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on. Now that let us press on in Greek literally reads, let us be carried forward. It's not something we're doing, it's something that's being done to us. And Paul includes himself, let us, both the instructor and the learners, let us be carried forward. Paul's saying, don't depend upon me for your spiritual growth. Paul's saying, don't just be carried forward by my preaching, so if something happens to me, all of a sudden you shrivel up and die spiritually. He's saying both instructor and learner must be carried forth together, just as Roman talks about in being led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the secret, inner energy in the Christian life, without which true growth toward maturity is absolutely impossible. Let us press on. Let us be carried forward. Let us pay close attention to the reading, but then let us, both instructor and learner alike, be carried forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that God's Spirit makes things happen to us and in us, and cause these things to come alive that we strain to understand, that the Holy Spirit causes them to take root in our lives. Let's be carried forth together. Now, that's important, because it's saying here, don't be dependent upon me, says Paul, for your spiritual growth, so that if something happens to me on the scene, you just wander off. Now, let's be very honest and frank here, brothers. What if I win on November 4th in the election to the United States Congress? What if I win? And I resign as pastor of Calston Presbyterian Church. You know what's going to be interesting thereafter? To see how many more Craftites we got. To see how many people have been dependent upon the preacher to carry them forward to maturity. So when the preacher goes, they just drift away. And that's why Paul's saying, let us be carried forward together. As Christians, not depending upon any man, but depending upon the inner, secret, hidden energy of the Holy Spirit to move us toward maturity. And notice in verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. If God wills. Now, there's two things he could be talking about. Let's just assume he's talking about both, and that saves argument. He says, I'm going to teach you more things if God permits. If it's God's will, I'm going to lead you into the higher principles of Christianity, and I'm going to instruct you in the Word of God, if God wills. But because he uses the plural, we, he could be saying, and this growth being carried forward, this advance in maturity, we as Christian will experience if God wills. It's all dependent upon him. If God wills, we'll grow together. If God wills, we'll be mature. If God wills, we'll pay close attention, and the Holy Spirit will have the impact on our lives that we want him to have, if God permits. And you see, the point is here is that the Christian life is in the Lord's hands from beginning to end, and all of our planning and all of our straining at learning is subject to the overruling will of Almighty God. One little practical note is you and I must learn to talk like this. Now, you know, one of the things that you can tell that the humanists have influenced Christianity, even Chalcedonian Christianity, is they have intimidated us, many of us, into thinking that in order to make it in this world, we've got to talk like the humanists and adopt their lingo and their idiom rather than speaking the language of Canaan and going ahead and speaking in Christian lingo and Christian idiom, and then have the humanistic world ask us what you mean by what you say. It's the other way around today. We're afraid that if we use words that the humanist doesn't understand or that offends him, that in some way or another they're going to intimidate us or bite us or something, and they will. And so I want you to examine your own heart to see how many of us talk like humanists. How many times in your everyday language, it was a common thing in Old Testament times, New Testament, how many of your everyday language, when you're talking to a humanist, you say, if God wills? If they ask you, are you going to do something? You say, well, if God permits, or the Lord willing, You talk like that every day? Have the humanists intimidated you into quit talking like Christians? Because you're afraid that if you do talk like that, they won't like you or they think you're a fanatic? Let me encourage you, friends, to talk like a Christian and not like a humanist. We have too many Christians talking like humanists right now. Make it a habit until it becomes a part of you. Do it deliberately. Just use that one little phrase, the Lord willing, God permits. Now, they'll look at you funny. I guarantee you they'll look at you funny. And they'll be a little embarrassed, but usually they're courteous enough not to say anything to you. But learn to talk like that and learn to think like that. Your whole life, everything about your life is utterly in God's hand. You're going to grow in faith if God wills. The Holy Spirit of God is going to make an impact on your life and sharpen your ability to discern and move you toward Christian maturity if God permits. You're going to pay close attention to the Word of God if it's God's will. And you're not going to fall into dullness of hearing and total apostasy if God permits. That's the way you've got to learn to think. That's the way you have to learn to live. That if we're going to avoid dullness of hearing that leads to total apostasy, we must not only practice the Bible, we must also listen carefully not only to the foundational principles, to the structural principles, and understand that in all of our learning and in all our seeking after biblical knowledge and biblical wisdom and biblical truth, we're utterly dependent upon God. And so in all of our learning, there is this constant crying out to God to do for us and in us with His Word what even our most diligent of study cannot do. Or it's all in vain. And the reason Paul is so strong here and saying so much about this is because unchecked dullness of hearing leads to hardness of heart and total apostasy from the Christian faith. Notice in verse 4, "And in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." Now, I want you to notice how this passage describes the person referred to. It's describing a person that's on the brink of apostasy, of leaving God altogether and going off to hell. Notice what it says about him. It says in verse 4, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened..." The word enlightened can be taken in a couple senses. In early church writing, the word enlightened meant to be baptized. So some of the ancient commentators thought that the word enlightened means to be baptized. These were baptized people. These were people who made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. They've been baptized. They claimed to believe in the gospel. They could say the Apostles' Creed. They claimed to live by the Ten Commandments. They loved to hear the Bible preached. These were professed Christians. Members of the church. Respectable members of the church. Enlightened could also mean carefully instructed in biblical truth. I mean, these people had a better than average understanding of the Bible. They enjoyed greater privileges. They'd made some progress in understanding the Bible far beyond other people in their culture. They were more carefully instructed in the Word of God than many millions of people in their day. Now bear that in mind. These weren't ignorant Christians. I mean, these were people that could understand to some degree the book of Hebrews, which is a pretty deep book in many areas. These people had a more carefully than average instruction in the Word of God, a better comprehension of what the Bible taught than most people around them. They were enlightened. In verse 4, it's "they tasted of the heavenly gift." Some people think that has reference to communion. In the early church, some of the people took it to mean that they not only were baptized, but they participated in communion. Sunday in and Sunday out. They were always there when the sacraments were administered. I think more than likely it has to do with the next phrase, tasted of the heavenly gift, which is the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Acts, and then made partakers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, these were people who had seen and experienced miraculous, extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. Look back at Hebrews 2, where we know that's what he's talking about, when in verse 3 and 4 we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." Now, the purpose of these miraculous gifts, like tongue speaking and being able to raise the dead and being able to heal the lame and the blind right on the spot, the Bible teaches us here in Hebrews 2 that the purpose, the reason the apostles and those connected with them could do these miraculous gifts is that through these miraculous gifts, God was attesting their message. God, by these miraculous wonders, was confirming, this man speaks to me, for me. And you know he speaks for me because he raises the dead. You know he speaks the infallible word of God because he heals the blind. You know that he is a Holy Spirit-inspired apostle because he can speak in other human languages that he has never learned in all his life. And in many instances, he can actually understand human languages other than his own that he's never learned. These men can do the humanly impossible, the miraculous. And through those miracles of the Spirit, God confirmed that they preached his message and they preached in his authority. So these people had tasted the heavenly gift. They'd seen the signs and the wonders of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, were partakers of the Holy Spirit's activity right there in the congregation. Can you imagine? To sit in the congregation on Sunday morning in the early church and to have the apostles stand before you and not just preach an earnest sermon, but preach an inerrant sermon. And then to get your attention and to keep your attention and to impress you with the power of that inerrant sermon, he would raise the dead. Or speak in a language that he'd never learned, not the gibberish that you hear in the Pentecostal movement today that has absolutely no relationship to a human language structure. But a real language. These people have seen all that. Can you imagine to be in a church where all that went on? So they made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the goodness of God's Word. They experienced, really, in some manner, and personally, the blessings, even though it may just have been emotionally or intellectually, the real blessings of gospel preaching. You know, somebody that's not a Christian can really be changed just short of being saved as a result of sitting under gospel preaching. They can have brought out to them the realities of hell, scare them into a certain type of rehabilitation. They can hear of the warmth and the security of God's love and falsely presume that they're safe and sound because of this eternal love of God. They can hear gospel preaching about God's mercy for the most miserable of sinners and just assume that without repentance they can claim that mercy. You see, somebody can really have his life changed during the preaching of the Word of God and yet be on this side of being a Christian and not changed to the point that he's really a believer in Jesus. He can taste the goodness of the Word of God personally and really, in some manner, actually enjoy a difference about his life than that pagan anti-Christian out there and still not be a true Christian. And it says also in verse 5 that they tasted the powers of the age to come. These signs, these wonders, these miracles that accompanied the preaching of the word were God's way of testifying to the fact that the last stage of planet Earth has arrived. that the new age that God's Old Testament had predicted through the years has arrived in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dawned, and it's continuing to progress and to grow until someday this dawning kingdom becomes the full noonday sun of the absolutely perfect kingdom of God. That these people felt themselves a part of this great historical, triumphant, eschatological movement toward the future. Now, notice what's missing in this description. I mean, you know, about any preacher or any session would love to have a bunch of people like this in their church, wouldn't they? I mean, they were enlightened. Boy, they had a better-than-average understanding. They took the Lord's Supper regularly and were baptized and had some appreciation of the miraculous work of God. They experienced in their own life some of the benefits and blessings of gospel preaching. They understood that in some way this new future had already arrived and the world was in the hands of the ongoing victorious kingdom of God. Well, these were a great bunch of people. And it says, if these people have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, before we see what it means to fall away and to renew them again to repentance, notice what's missing in the description of these people. Notice, first of all, that in describing these people in verses 4 and 5, the word faith is never mentioned at all. Nothing is said at all about these people really believing in Jesus. It doesn't say anything about their believing in Jesus, which is the hallmark of being a true Christian. Notice, secondly, that there's nothing said about these people that's true just of believers exclusively. In other words, in some sense, you can apply each one of these phrases to church members who may or may not be Christians who attended church in the early days of this era. Also, in verse 8, these people are contrasted with the fruitful ground hearers. These are the dry ground, and they're contrasted with the fruitful ground. Later on, it says these are the people that don't have the things accompanying salvation, holy dispositions and attitude, Christ-like character. And in verse 12 and 14 and 15, they're distinguished from the heirs of promise. So the point is, these people that are being described here are not true Christians, but they are professed Christians, baptized Christians, who are close to surrendering their lives to Christ in faith, but who have not. Because the Bible is clear throughout, and that is, if somebody is a true Christian and who's been born of the Holy Spirit, then God protects him in his hand, and nothing and no one can snatch him out of his hand. And yet these people are capable of falling away and perishing and being put in a position where it's impossible for them to be saved. So we know they're not true Christians, but they're as close to being as you can possibly be. And the difference between them and true Christians would be hard to ascertain, if possible, by the human eye. I mean, churches in America would be a lot better off if they were filled with these types of people. And yet it says this person that has a better than average understanding, that has enjoyed Christian fellowship, that is set under Christian gospel preaching, that has involved himself in some sense in witnessing for Christ and has had some impact of gospel preaching upon his own life, seeing things and appreciating things concerning the Spirit of God that the average person doesn't see, it says this person can still fall away, and if that person falls away, it is impossible to renew him again to repentance. Now, what does it mean to fall away? To fall away also can be translated to commit apostasy. And this falling away is not an occasional falling into sin, however gross. I mean, what this is talking about is not backsliding, which is also abnormal, but it's also possible for a Christian, because of the weakness of the moment, to commit some terrible sin and still be a Christian. And if he is a Christian, it'll plague him and it'll make him miserable until he repents. But this is not talking about just slipping into some occasional sin, however gross. Also, it's not just talking about renouncing certain biblical doctrines. I mean, this verse isn't saying if you become an Arminian, you can't be renewed into repentance. That certain doctrines can be renounced, and you still not be guilty of committing this crime. To fall away or to commit apostasy means to totally, voluntarily, and deliberately renounce Christ and His kingdom and join with His enemies who crucified Him. To fall away or to commit apostasy in this sense is an open, total, calculated, determined renunciation of the entirety of the gospel of Christ and a return to a false religion, to atheism, or to open, abandon, immorality, and rebellion against God. And it all starts with neglect, inattention, complacency, and compromise. Now, here's the drift. Here's a person who quits paying close attention to the Word of God. He becomes dull of hearing. He no longer becomes interested, and his understanding begins to lapse. He doesn't do anything about it. And this neglect continues to harden, and the complacency continues to grow, until there comes a time in his life, possibly, when he's able to give a total blasphemous renunciation of the Christian faith. Say, ho, not me, brother. I'm never capable, no matter how far short I fall, I'm never capable of totally and deliberately renouncing Christ and taking up a false religion or abandoning my life to reckless immorality. I may be a terrible sinner, but I'm not capable of renouncing Christ and everything He stands for intelligently and deliberately and on purpose. I can never go that far. Oh, I've had to hear that before. I'm going to tell you about a former member of Chalcedon that I believe, I pray that I'm dead wrong, but I believe that happened to. There was a young man that used to be a member of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church who was preparing to go in the ministry. He had been to seminary for a few months. He had a great library and continually read in-depth theological books about the Word of God. Then he started letting things drift. He started reading some liberal German theologians. And with that, started drinking a great amount of vodka. And with that, got on various drugs. And soon left his wife for somebody else. And was excommunicated by Chalcedon. And now professes to be an atheist. Now, if you were to talk to him back in seminary, so-and-so, do you think there'll ever come a time in your life when you will renounce Christ and become an atheist? He would have looked at you or me and said, you're crazy. But that's where he is. There's another former member of Chalcedon who has come very close to that position. This member, in my opinion, had one of the most solid grasps of our worldview, and who was one of the most effective communicators of that worldview that I've ever heard. He would have articles published in newspapers and books. Until now, largely through watching on his VCR, R and X-rated movies, night after night after night, he now has pretty much repudiated not only our kind of Christianity, but the real validity of evangelical Christianity at all in his life. And he told me in my living room, Joe, God is not big enough to do anything for me. You asked him 8 or 10 years ago, so-and-so, do you think you'll ever renounce Christianity? No, sir, I'm one of the greatest defenders of it. That's what we have here. Through neglect, through inattention to the Word of God, through complacency and compromise and unwillingness to deal with it and get their lives back in order, people have come to the point in their life when they say, I'm through, it's over, I have nothing to do with Christ. He's of no value and no worth to me. I do not rest upon Him alone for salvation. His cross and all those other things are barbaric and totally unnecessary for the enlightened, intelligent man. I'm free of all of it. I cannot tolerate it. Christ is repulsive to me. I'll take dung before I take Christ. You say, well, preacher, I'll never say that. Some have. They've been enlightened. Better than average understanding. God did some things in their lives, but they never came to the point of surrender of their lives to Christ. They played around on the threshold, and they fell away. And the Bible says when that person falls away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to the open shame. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Can you imagine? I mean, no human person could dare think that up. That's what the Bible says. That a person who has a better understanding of the Bible than average, who's experienced more of the blessings of the gospel than the average person, but who's not really surrendered his life to Christ, if that person falls away, it's absolutely impossible to renew him again to repentance. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it could mean one of two things, or maybe both. The weaker of the two interpretations is this. And it could mean this. It could mean that this person that falls away, it is impossible for us, that is the church and preachers and elders, it's impossible for us to change his mind back again through reteaching, so there's no use in trying. But more than likely, this passage means that if this enlightened person who professes to be a Christian, baptized, take the Lord's Supper, if he falls away and renounces Christ initially through neglect, it is impossible for this kind of apostate ever to be saved. When this kind of person repudiates his profession that Christ is his Savior and Lord, he shows his true place is with those who have crucified Christ and not with God's people. When you come to this point, friends, and you renounce Christ, you're hopelessly and inevitably damned. And then he presses it home with a little illustration there in verses 7 and 8. Now notice, because we're so overwhelmed by verses 4 through 6 that we don't hardly ever read verses 7 and 8. For ground that drinks, that soaks in the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. In other words, a man's true nature comes out during the preaching of the Word of God. It brings out what a man really is. That when the Word of God preached and it causes us to bear fruit, holy attitudes, Christ-like character, a real desire to please Him, a love for Him, a gratitude to Him for saving us that constrains us to live for Him and to do His will. When the preaching of the Word of God does that to us, then we know we're good ground and we know we're safe and we know we're growing. But if during the preaching of the Word of God all it does to us is affect us emotionally and maybe make us cry or maybe make us a little solemn, but it doesn't produce any real Christ-likeness in our life, but instead thorns and thistles, it's a sign that we really are not a part of God's people. And you know the scariest word in this whole text for me? I mean, it's scary. I hope I've left the point to you that this passage scares me. But you know the scariest word in this whole text? to me. It's in verse 7. For the ground that drinks the rain, both the ground that bore the fruit and the ground that bore the thorn and thistles drank the rain. They soaked it up. They loved to hear the raining of the Word of God upon their lives. They loved to have the preaching of God's Word rained upon them. They soaked it in. They loved it. Both the apostate and the true Christian. The person that was on the brink of apostasy soaked in the preaching of the Word of God. He loved it. He loved to go to churches where the Word of God was preached. And he soaked it up. Maybe even took notes when it was preached. But it revealed what he really was, because it didn't do anything all to his life. And he just went on bearing thorns and thistles. So just loving to hear sound preaching and loving to go to churches where the gospel's preached and where the Word of God is expounded. Don't fall in any kind of false security over that. Those on the brink of apostasy soak in the rain of the preaching of the Word of God too. It's what that preaching does to you when you hear it. Well, brothers and sisters, it's longer than usual this morning. But let me conclude with this little comment and question. Boy, how God has rained truth on us at Chalcedon. For 12 years this month, for 12 years, truth has rained down from God upon Chalcedon. What has it borne in your life? Are our daily lives and witness any different from those church members of churches where the preacher just continually goes over the foundation every Sunday morning? I mean, we're quick to criticize those kinds of churches. We're quick to say that those churches are infantile, where the preacher just preaches the plan of salvation every Sunday and never gets past the foundation. He changes the illustration, he changes the sermon text, but he just says the same thing every Sunday. Oh, we're quick to say those are infantile, weak, and puny churches. But I'm going to ask you, my friends, in this church where we not only preach the foundation, but where the superstructure has been built, however feebly, where the superstructure has been built, and where God has rained truth down through the preaching of the Word of God year after year, are your lives individually, and is this life as a congregation, the life of this congregation, are we any more Christ-like than those little infantile churches where the preacher just goes over the foundation every Sunday? Are we as evangelistic as they are? Are we as dedicated to save the lost as those little churches are, where all the preacher does is go over the foundation every Sunday? Are we as committed to be unspotted by the world and to live holy lives as those little church members are in those churches where all the preacher does is tell you how to get saved every Sunday, and then he doesn't even tell you that exactly right? I mean, we throw stones at the Arminians, and we throw stones at the Pietists, and we throw stones at the fundamentalists and just about everybody else. And we take pride in the fact God has rained truth here. What's it done to you? What difference has all of that 12 years made in your life? Can you tell a difference in the way you live from those little people who go to churches where they just preach the foundation every week? Is there any difference? What fruit can you look at in your life and say, we've borne this fruit in our lives, and this fruit is not what we see in these other little churches where they go over the foundation? We're not taking credit for it. We're dependent upon God, but it's because we've built on that foundation a superstructure, and that's made all the difference to the world, and you can tell a difference between us and them. They're our brothers, but you can really tell a difference the way we think and the way we live. Is that true? Is there any difference in this congregation in what we do for Christ than in this little fundamentalist Baptist church or this little fundamentalist Pentecostal church down the road, where these people give their money, they spend their hours, they go to church three times a week, they have times during the week when they go out and evangelize, they tell people about Jesus, they don't have the sense to know, they can't keep their mouth shut sometimes, they offend some people, but every moment they're out there serving Christ and they're trying to live holy, even though it may be shoddily as far as we're concerned, they have a real zeal to serve Christ. Are we any different? Are we any different? Father, give us the honesty of heart and integrity to search our own hearts and souls. To search them not from an attitude of fear, but an attitude of confidence that whatever we find there as true Christians, we're accepted by you. So, Lord, take away any true fear, any dread and terror from those who are Christians that would keep us from searching our own hearts. And I pray, Father, for any here that have grown dull through the years and do not have the spark and the zeal that they had when they started out on the straight and narrow way. Amen.